One of the pew Bibles, that's on page 1480. When someone dies, a frequent question that people ask is, you know, did he or she say anything at the very end? And if someone dies, you know, not in an accident, not in a situation where they're not responsive, but where, you know, they're kind of aware right near the end, we want to know oftentimes what those last words were. We're perhaps hopeful that there will be maybe a final acknowledgement, that they understood how much we love them. Perhaps one final insight or an expression of hope or a word of wisdom. Maybe even something that will offer a glimpse into what it's like to pass into eternity, or a sense of the nature of dying grace that God gives to his children. For example, in Acts chapter 7 and verse 56, with his dying breath, Stephen says, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." D.L. Moody said something similar when the Lord took him home. He said, "I see earth receding and heaven opening." He was probably thinking about the words of Stephen. "God is calling me." Now, on the other end of the spectrum is a guy named Voltaire. He was an outspoken atheist, and he also cried out just before his moment of death. And as Voltaire passed on into the fires of hell, he said, "I am abandoned by God and man." An interesting statement from someone who all his life claimed to be an atheist. One more, maybe one of my favorite stories from church history is that of Polycarp, who was the bishop of Smyrna. And at the age of 86, Polycarp was offered a chance to recant his faith in Christ and live out his remaining days in peace rather than being burned at the stake. And he said this, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" And when they told him that the fire would be hot, Polycarp replied, "Not as hot as the fires of those, for those who reject my Lord Jesus." Just to finish the story, they lit the fire, and the flames encircled him, but they did not touch him, as he sang hymns of praise to God in the middle of the flames. And they finally thrust him through with a spear, and the bit of water that flowed from his body actually extinguished the flames. You know, isn't that just like God? You know, there's something, I don't know, particularly sacred about the words of a godly man as he goes home to be with his Lord. And so how much more important and insightful are the words of the Lord Jesus himself as he experienced physical death to pay the penalty for your sins and mine. When Jesus was dying on the cross, I think most of us are aware, he spoke seven times, or at least we have record of seven different things that he said. And these brief statements, commonly referred to as the seven sayings from the cross, you know, the last words of our dying Lord, are statements that give us a glimpse into the heart of our Savior. About 10, 11 years ago, when I was first here, I preached a series of messages on each of those seven sayings. Now, I'm not going to do that again, at least not anytime soon. You know, we'll see how the Lord leads somewhere down the road. But as I was preparing this week for the message I preached this morning, my thinking was repeatedly drawn to the idea of forgiveness. And it kept coming to mind as I thought toward tonight's message. So with that as a backdrop, I want us to look tonight at the first of Jesus' seven sayings from the cross. We're going to read just three verses here. So I'm going to start in Luke chapter 23 and verse 32. It says, "There were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary," that's a translation of the Greek word, that means skull. The corresponding Aramaic word is Golgotha. "So when they came to that place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they parted his raiment and cast lots. The title for tonight's message just comes right from that text, Father, Forgive Them. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we are thankful for the example of the Lord Jesus as he died, as he shed his blood, as he gave his life on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. And I'm thankful for the Gospels. And as we harmonize those four Gospel accounts, I'm thankful for the record of these seven sayings that Jesus pronounced from the cross. And Lord, I'm especially blessed by this first one, when Jesus asked forgiveness for those who put him there. And I pray, Father, that as we spend a little bit of time together in your word and seek to prepare our hearts for your table, that we would be reminded afresh of the blessing of being forgiven by you. And that we would likewise have a spirit of forgiveness ourselves toward those about us. Ask your blessing now as we spend this time together in your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So let me just kind of summarize for us a little bit of what has taken place by the time we get to this point in our text here in Luke chapter 23. And you know, I do this often, so pretty soon you'll all be able to just do this for me, okay? But I think it's good for us just to kind of go back and kind of walk through the chronology of things like this, and just keeps us with a clear picture in our thinking. So after Jesus' betrayal and arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before, he is first taken to Annas, where he is questioned, he's mocked, he's hit and abused. And he is sent bound to Caiaphas. Then Caiaphas, who was at that time the high priest, Caiaphas further questions and abuses him and raises false accusation after false accusation against Jesus. And again, he's mocked and slapped and hit and just mistreated in all those different ways. Most of his disciples by this point are nowhere to be seen. Peter denies him. Early the next morning, he is formally tried by the Sanhedrin. See, according to Jewish law, you couldn't try a capital case at night. So even though they already knew what they were going to do, they couldn't make the official pronouncement until morning. And the Sanhedrin sends him to Pilate for execution, because in the relationship between the Jews and the Romans, the Jews could not actually carry out an execution, but they could present one to the Roman governor, and he could perhaps act upon that as he so chose. So at about 6 a.m., he stands for the first time before Pilate. And Pilate, looking for a way out, sends him to Herod, where he's again mocked and bullied and then sent back to Pilate. Sometime maybe between 7 and 8 a.m., Pilate condemns Jesus to death. And you know, it's an interesting study. Pilate makes at least seven distinct protestations of Jesus' innocence. That doesn't mean duplicate accounts in various Gospels, but I mean, there are seven different chronological points where Pilate makes it clear that he doesn't think Jesus has done anything deserving of death, that he should not be executed. And yet Pilate, in a capitulation to the Jews, a political decision really, condemns Jesus to death. And he is stripped and scourged and further mocked and abused by the Romans. And the crown of thorns is beaten into his head, and he begins to walk to Golgotha carrying his cross. And there at the place of crucifixion, he's bound to the cross. Nails are driven through his wrists and through his feet. And he and his cross are hoisted to the position of crucifixion. And then to add to the degradation and indignity surrounding this statement that he makes in our text, there are the Roman soldiers below him casting lots for his garments. And it's at that point that Jesus says, Father, forgive them. You know, after being falsely convicted, betrayed, beaten, spat upon, and unjustly nailed to a cross to die an agonizing death, the Son of God harbored no hatred for his tormentors. But instead, we read that he prayed for their forgiveness. Jesus' first words from the cross, recorded for us here in Luke's gospel, "Our Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And it's really quite revealing that the first words of Jesus from the cross are words about forgiveness. Now, Jesus is asking his Father to forgive the very ones who were in that moment mistreating him. And these words reveal the compassionate heart of our Savior and his love for sinners. And what I want to do is just make four simple and really quite brief observations about this first statement from Jesus. Just some of the implications, what it should suggest to us, what it should teach us, what it should exemplify for us. And here's the first. Like Jesus, we are to forgive and pray for those who do not deserve it. You know, Jesus' words demonstrate what he meant when he had taught his followers in the Sermon on the Mount to love their enemies. He said, "You've heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, and do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." And Jesus did exactly that. You know, Jesus is being executed as a transgressor, but the actual transgressors are his executioners. In Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 12, Isaiah writes, "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." You know, and I think we could take that both in the sense of he spoke words of peace to the one malefactor, the one transgressor, the one thief on the cross, and he spoke words of forgiveness to those who transgressed him in mocking, in executing, in all of that mistreatment. And so even there, as Jesus on the cross says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," he's fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy. Mark chapter 11 and verse 25 says, "When ye stand praying, forgive. And if ye have aught against any, that your Father also which is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. In other words, we should withhold forgiveness from no one. You know, the idea of that verse is if you have anything against anyone, forgive them. If anyone has in any way offended you, forgive them just as your Father in heaven so freely forgives you. Folks, we need to learn from the example of Jesus about forgiving people even who do not deserve, so to speak, our forgiveness. A lot of us are familiar with some of the accounts from the life of Corrie Ten Boom. And in case you're not so familiar there, Corrie Ten Boom and her family resisted the Nazis by hiding Jews in their home. And they were ultimately discovered and sent to a concentration camp. And Corrie barely survived until the end of the war. Her family members died in captivity. And seared by this terrible trial of fire, Corrie's faith in God still survived. And she spent much of her time in the post-war years traveling in Germany and elsewhere across Europe and even around the world, sharing her faith in Christ. And on one particular occasion in 1947, while speaking in a church in Munich, Germany, she noticed a balding man in a gray overcoat near the rear of the basement room where she was speaking. And she had been talking about the subject of God's forgiveness, but her heart froze, so to speak, within her when she recognized this man. She could picture him as she had seen him so many times before in his blue Nazi uniform with a visored cap And he was well known at Ravenswood as the cruelest of the guards there, where Corey had suffered the most horrible indignities, where her own sister Betsy had died. Yet here he was at the end of her talk, coming up the aisle toward her with his hand extended to her. "Thank you for your fine message," he said. "How wonderful it is to know that all our sins are at the bottom of the sea." Yes, Corey had said that. She had spoken so easily of God's forgiveness. But here was a man whom she despised. And she really, in her heart, condemned him with every fiber of her being. She couldn't take his hand. She just couldn't bring herself to extend forgiveness to this Nazi oppressor. She realized that this man probably, at least so far, didn't remember her specifically. I mean, how could he remember one prisoner among thousand? "You mentioned Ravensbrook," the man continued, his hand still extended. "I was a guard there. I'm ashamed to admit it, but it's true. But since then, I've come to know Jesus as my Lord and Savior. It's been hard for me to forgive myself for all the cruel things I did, but I know that God has forgiven me. And please, if you would, I would like to hear from your lips too that there is forgiveness with God for me." And Corey recorded this exchange in her book. She says, "I stood there. I, whose sins had again and again and again been forgiven, and I could not forgive. It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I had ever had to do. For I had to do that. I knew it. It was as simple and as horrible as that. And still I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart. And so, woodenly and mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder," she says, "raced down my arm, and sprang into our joined hands. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. 'I forgive you, brother,' I cried, 'with all my heart.' For a long moment," Corey says, "we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then." Now, the man didn't deserve forgiveness, but Corey Ten Boom realized that as one who had been forgiven by God, she needed to likewise forgive. And folks, that's a lesson for us. Just like Jesus, we are to forgive those who may not deserve, so to speak, our forgiveness. We are to pray for them, not curse them. Ephesians 4:31 says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another." Why? "Even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you." Brothers and sisters, are you willing to forgive? Do you pray for those who despitefully use you? Second observation I want to make this evening is that, like Jesus, when we are wrongly treated, we are to entrust the offenses against us to God's justice and care. You know, the word translated forgive in our text, when Jesus says, "Father, forgive them," that's the most common Greek word used to express that idea. And the basic meaning of the word is to let go of something or to send something away. In legal proceedings, it was used to say that the other party was released from its obligation. Their debt was permanently canceled. You know, and that imagery is there for us when we are forgiven. When God forgives us, our sin debt is permanently, once and for all, forever canceled. God lets it go. God sends it away as far as the east is from the west. To forgive someone is to let go of the offense. It's an unselfish act. When Jesus forgave there at the cross, you know, that is just the perfection of unselfishness, where you agree to just let it go. You decide you will no longer bring it up. You won't ask for retribution. You certainly don't try to get even. 1 Peter 2, verse 21 says, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again." In other words, he didn't respond in kind. He didn't argue back. He didn't speak back. "When he suffered, he threatened not." But notice, "he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." Now, folks, we need to be clear that when God speaks of forgiveness, that doesn't mean that God whitewashes sin. It doesn't mean that God overlooks sin. It doesn't mean that God ignores sin, that God is oblivious to sin. Quite the contrary. Being forgiven means that God has included those very sins in the sacrifice of Jesus. God poured out his wrath on Jesus on the cross because of those sins that he willingly forgives. And as we talked about this morning, those who don't seek forgiveness, those who refuse to receive the forgiveness that God offers, they are yet in their sins. And God will righteously judge in his time and his way, but that's for God to do. We are to have a forgiving spirit that lets go of the offense, just like Jesus. Third observation this evening. Jesus' words remind us that all our sin is against God, and forgiveness ultimately comes from God the Father. Notice that Jesus does not express forgiveness of himself. He doesn't say to those soldiers and others, he doesn't say, "I forgive you," but he asks his Father to forgive. Now, certainly Jesus could have said, "I forgive you." He was well able, as the Son of God, as the God-man, it's entirely within his purview, within his right, within his authority to forgive sins. That's not in the authority of people to forgive sins, as we talked about this morning, on behalf of God. But Jesus certainly could. But his prayer reminds us that all our sin is ultimately against God, and ultimate forgiveness comes from God. Whatever sin we have must be settled before God the Father on the basis of what Jesus has done. Yes, we need to settle our sins amongst one another on the human level, but all sin is ultimately against God. And we need to come to him to forgiveness. Psalm 51 and verse 4, David says, "Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." You know, David had sinned against Uriah. I mean, he had sinned against Bathsheba. He had sinned against his wife. I mean, he had sinned against other people. The point isn't to say that there was no offense to them. But what David is realizing, that the greatest sin, you know, at the heart of that sin is a sin against God, against thee only. "Have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou might be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest?" In Luke 15, we read about the prodigal son. And when he came to himself and returned home, he said unto his father, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son." He recognized he had sinned against his father, but he had also sinned against heaven, against God. You know, I wonder, do you know your sins are forgiven? That only happens if we deal with our sins of today and yesterday and confess them to God. Now, we have bad memories, and we have sins of ignorance. And the point isn't that I have to make sure I don't miss anything. It's not about my it's about that spirit of, to the degree that I am aware of sin in my life, I need to confess it. To the particularity of which I'm aware it, I need to confess it. And I need to confess that I am a sinner. And I'm guilty of sin, even things that I may not be aware of. In 1 John 1, 9, and this is a passage that I'll quote again later tonight, but that we talk about every time we observe the Lord's table. John writes, "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When we have that spirit of confession, of honesty before God, when we go to Him seeking forgiveness, He will forgive us of all unrighteousness. Let me remind us to have that kind of conversation with God tonight as we transition to the Lord's table here in just a few minutes. The last thing I want us to think about is this. We need to remember that the price Jesus paid on the cross and the forgiving spirit that He showed was and is just as much for us as it was for those Roman soldiers who put Him on the cross. Our text says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And we might say, so who exactly is them? In the most immediate context, it would be the Roman soldiers who put Jesus on the cross. And in a very distinct sense, they really didn't know what they were doing. You know, they were soldiers. They were participating under order in a horrific execution, and that had to weigh on their conscience. And while they may have been keenly aware that Jesus was no ordinary criminal, I doubt they had any appreciation for the fact that they were crucifying the Lord of glory. Now, we know that by the end of the day, the centurion came to a fuller realization of that. But, you know, they didn't know what they were doing. And yet they were doing it. And it was sinful. And it was wrong. And it was horrific. And Jesus forgave them. But I think Jesus' expression of forgiveness was intended by Him to be of far broader scope than just those soldiers. It would have included Pilate, you know, who in that act of political expediency ordered the execution of Jesus. And he was clearly struggling. And he was trying to find a pathway out of this thing. He felt trapped and finally made that horrible choice. Jesus was willing to forgive him. It would have included the chief priests and the scribes and Pharisees, all the Jewish council who had plotted his demise. Now, most of those are never going to receive that forgiveness, but Jesus extends it. Jesus has a willing heart to forgive all who will come to Him to receive that forgiveness. It would have included the Jewish crowds who blindly called for the release of Barabbas instead of Jesus. And who foolishly proclaimed, and really deceitfully, they didn't think this, we have no king but Caesar. They hated Caesar. And I think Jesus had in view, when He said, Father, forgive them, every sinner from the annals of human history, past and future, whose sin necessitated His sacrifice. That means that when Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, He had you and me in mind too. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God hath made Jesus to be sin for us, who knew no sin. That's not us who knew no sin, Jesus who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. As Jesus hung there on the cross, He bore the sins of the whole world, and He knew that. He knew He was bearing your sins and mine and all the rest of humanity too. And yet He was willing to forgive. And that's this idea of our sin is imputed. It's reckoned to Jesus. And Jesus righteousness, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. The righteousness of Jesus is given to us. That's an amazing, rich truth. Forgiveness and imparted righteousness provided by our Savior. Yeah, I trust that you're sobered a little bit. You're blessed. You're convicted by these wonderful words. But they are words that we can rejoice in as well as we think about what it means for us. When they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified Him and the malefactors, one on the right hand, the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. as we gather tonight around the Lord's table, we should be stirred with gratitude in our souls to think that Jesus went to the cross so that we might receive forgiveness from God. You know, and how much more should we then be willing to do as Jesus did and pray for God's forgiveness for any who might sin against us? As we prepare to enter into our fellowship together at the Lord's table, let me just remind us of those things that I do month by month. This is not a sacrament. It's a time of remembrance. Jesus himself said, "This do in remembrance of me." That tells us exactly what's going on here. And so as we eat the bread, we remember his body broken for us. And as we drink the cup, we remember his blood shed for us. But you know what, folks? We are not only to remember the symbols, the bread and the cup, and the sacrifice that they represent, his body broken, his blood shed. But let's remember Jesus. Everything about him. Everything about what he has done for us. Jesus said, "This do in remembrance of me." Partaking of the Lord's table doesn't add to your salvation. It doesn't somehow make you saved or keep you saved. It's not something that in any way changes our standing before God. It isn't some mystical ritual means of receiving God's grace. But it is certainly a gracious time that urges us to think about our Savior and remember him, to reflect with thanksgiving on who he is, the sinless Son of God, and what he did for us when he died in your place and in mine. And when he said, "Father, forgive them. Forgive them. For they know not what they do." This table is open to believers, those who have been born again by grace through faith, not of works. You know, and if you are here in our auditorium tonight and you have trusted Jesus as your Savior, if you're depending on his sacrifice on the cross, what Jesus has done, not what you try to do, you know, you're not relying on yourself, you're relying on him. And you know that God has forgiven your sin. And you know that you have received eternal life as a gift because of your relationship with Jesus. Then you are welcome to participate in the Lord's table. You know, I often will remind us there are two ordinances given to us as a church, two particular ritual practices that we are to observe, baptism and the Lord's table. You know, I just want to encourage anyone here, this is just kind of a reminder to me to kind of keep this before us. If you've been saved and never been baptized biblically, never been baptized by immersion, you know, that's a good step to take too. It's a good step to participate with God's people in remembering his death till he come. And it's a good step to identify with him in believers' baptism. And as we approach the Lord's table, our Lord calls us to be careful in doing so. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, "Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." And there he's just talking about people who take this lightly. It isn't to say that you have to somehow or other achieve some level of performance, you know, and make sure you're worthy. None of us are worthy. But that unworthy participation is taking it lightly, thoughtlessly, presuming upon God. And so as we do this, we want to be serious and yet thankful, joyful, as we remember what Jesus has done. Children who have trusted Christ as their Savior are welcome to participate. Parents, I would encourage you to just instruct your children, and if you're comfortable that they understand, and as best you know they're believers, they certainly are welcome to participate. And let me just add one last thought, as I often do. You know, Paul's point in giving this caution isn't that people should feel unworthy and excluded. It's just that we would just pause and confess our sins, knowing that Jesus is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness so that we can participate with a clear conscience and with an open heart. So I want us to take a few minutes to reflect, pray. Prepare our hearts for observing the Lord's table. I'll ask our musicians to play an appropriate invitation song. And I trust the Lord will just open our eyes to any sin, any problems, any issues we need to confess, we need to talk to him about. And then in a few minutes here, Brother Jeff will come and lead us in singing an appropriate stanza. And as we begin to sing, the men will come and we'll prepare for the table. Our Father, we just ask for your blessing now on this time of invitation and on this time of fellowship, of communion about the table of the Lord to follow. Minister to us during this time as we remember the Lord Jesus. I'm thankful that Jesus has forgiven us already and given us eternal life. Bless now in this quiet time. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
For me, wounded for me. So we'll stand here together, two stanzas of that song.
Wounded for me, wounded for me. There on the cross, he was wounded for me. Gone my transgression. And now I am free, all because Jesus was wounded for me. Risen for me, risen for me. Up from the grave, he has risen for me. Now evermore from death's sting I am free, all because Jesus has risen for me.
Let you be seated. And as you came in, you perhaps picked up one of these little cups with the bread, the wafer, and the juice in it. And in a moment, if you didn't, our men will come and they'll have those to distribute if you still need one, so don't worry about that. But let me ask you just to hold on to these for the moment and don't open things up yet or whatever, and I'll try to kind of go over how we use these in a moment because we want to partake together. Let me ask you to stand, please, just for a moment. And Jesus says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." Brother Charlie, would you ask God's blessing on the bread?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for us on the cross, shedding his blood and becoming sin for us, willingly doing so, and suffering shame and separation on our behalf We thank you very much, and also the fact that it's a gift, and that
Amen.
As we have put our faith and trust in Him as our Savior from the penalty of sin, that our salvation and the forgiveness is a gift. Help us to be thankful for this and live lives that reflect this gift and this life, in fact, that we have been that we've received, and just be grateful and extend forgiveness to other people in a Christ-like fashion, that they can see your love in us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Let you be seated. And if you need one of the little cups, if you would lift your hand, and the men will come and make sure that everyone has been served. So let me ask you to go ahead and just open the clear plastic seal on the top. Don't pull back the foil just yet, but the clear plastic seal that will open up the wafer. The scripture says that after our Lord gave thanks, he broke the bread, and he gave it to his disciples, and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." Let's partake together. After the supper was the cup. And I ask Brother Don Wood if you would go ahead and ask God's blessing on the cup tonight.
Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much, Lord, that your Son did die on the cross for our sins, that the shedding of the blood, Lord, the power in that blood washes away our sins. Lord, we thank you for that gift. We thank you that we can share that gift with others. I just pray that you'd help us never forget what you've done for us and spread that gospel to others around us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. If you go ahead and open up the foil seal on the cup. Scripture says that after the same manner also, the Lord Jesus took the cup. And he said, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me." Let's partake together. Passage goes on to say, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do declare the Lord's death, not forever, but until he comes back." Let's say together the words of the Apostle John from the end of the book of Revelation. "Even so come, Lord Jesus. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from me."